لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. Tonight we will continue in our lectures regarding Ikhlas. And as we mentioned last week, we discussed those matters where we began to discuss this negate Ikhlas. And we talked about the issue of Ar-Riya and As-Sum'ah, which refers to showing off one's deeds to the people so they may be seen, or that a word of his deeds or her deeds may be heard. And we spoke a great deal last week about the Riya, and as our practice, we want to go ahead and review what we mentioned last week. So I will begin by asking some questions, and we'll see what the others remember. Let's ask questions about how to cure a Riya. What was the first cause, did we say, in order to cure a Riya? Yes, brother. You don't deserve any reward in particular. No. The first way to cure oneself from a riya is to actualize, in other words, to realize in one's heart fully that you are truly the slave of Allah, Azza wa Jal, and that you being the slave of Allah, implies that you really do not deserve any reward. In the same way that if you were owned by, in this world, if you were a slave in this world, one would not say to his master, well, I did such and such, so I need to be paid for my activity. When you go to work, this is a contract. So you work and then you expect to receive a pay after a week or 2 weeks or a month, whatever your pay is. But when you're a slave, you're property, and you work, and you don't expect something in return. And of course, belonging unto Allah Azza wa Jalla is al-Mathlu al-A'la, the highest and most. And hence, if we are all the slaves of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and we are His property, and therefore we do not deserve any reward for what we do, but rather what Allah Subhanahu wa Taala gives us is just a pure blessing from Allah Azza wa Jalla. The second way to fight off the riya, we said, was. To recognize Allah's favors, upon us, that He has allowed us to do these good deeds. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not blessed us by guiding us to Islam, and not blessed us by guiding us to these good deeds, we would have never done any of these deeds. So therefore, the second way to fight off this disease of riya is by recognizing this blessing of Allah Azza wa Jalla, this great favor He has upon us, and not think that it's because of our own efforts or because of something intrinsic within us that we were able to do these good deeds. Okay, the third means? Recognize our worship is faulty. Recognize our worship is faulty. That's the third way to fight off the disease of riya. When a person contemplates his acts of worship, and realizes that his acts of worship are not deserving to the Creator, and that his worship has fault in it, then why would he want to show them off? As we quoted some of the Salaf, who said, you should not want to show off your good deeds in the same way you do not want to show off your sins. If any of us to remember any sins you did in this day, or any sins that you did in the past, would you want the other people to know about? No, because they're not. There's something which is wrong. It's not something of perfection. It's not something of beauty. And so likewise with your good deeds. Even though the good deeds are good in its nature, but since they are not deserving of Allah Azza wa Jalla, therefore why show them off? Because they are faulty. And so this also would help you to fight off riya. Okay, the fourth matter we said was to fight off riya. To remind oneself of Allah's commands, but specifically to purify yourself. Right. to remind oneself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to purify our soul. And so therefore, if Allah has commanded us to purify our souls, then it means that we need not to show off our deeds, because we will be exposing the fault of our soul. The fifth manner, to be fearful of Allah's punishment. To be fearful of Allah's punishment. This is somewhat problematic. We really have 2-3 brothers to answer the question. This is the fifth means was to be fearful of Allah's. But I hope the brothers in Australia are not, there's more than 2 or 3 brothers who are writing things down. Inshallah, we'll see. The sixth means of fighting off a riya was, to do acts of worship in private. And to do them with much frequency. Because you see that, part of rectifying the soul, and this is a general principle I want the brothers to pay attention to, part of rectifying the soul has 2 parts to it. There is a knowledge component, in the sense of a recognition of a fault that needs to be eradicated, or some good that needs to be acquired, right? That's knowledge, and you sit and you learn, okay? But there's another aspect of rectifying the soul, which is the true means to rectify the soul, which is actually doing some acts to put it in practice, okay? As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ وَإِنَّمَا الصَّبْرُ بِالتَّصَبُّرُ. That knowledge is only through learning. And patience, or steadfastness, is through doing acts that teach you to be steadfast. So likewise, if one wants to protect himself from the disease of riya, of showing off his or her deed, it does not suffice that we read the ayat, or we read the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or we read the statements of the Salaf concerning the dangers of riya and the importance of ikhlas. That in itself won't achieve the aim. That's part of the component, that one studies that. But the other part is that by learning not to show off your deen, so it becomes part of your nature. This is where you train your soul. So how do you go about training your soul to do that? By doing many good deeds in private. When one does these good deeds in private and does them frequently, then that individual has trained his or her soul not to show off their deeds. Unlike the person, for instance, children, right? Children, they're always looking for the acceptance of their parents or elders, right? So whenever they do something, even no matter how insignificant it is, they run to their parents, see what I did? Because they're looking to receive some sort of acceptance and that they've done something good. And once the child is, you rub the child's head, or you say, oh, mashallah, that's very good, so feel satisfied, okay? So this is part of human nature, okay, to want to be accepted, to want to be praised, and to want to be, thought well of, okay. However, though, when it comes to good deeds, these are supposed to be acts of worship to Allah. So one should not try to expose these good deeds, as we said, unless the deed in itself, by its nature, is a deed that should be done publicly. Like the Jumu'ah prayer, like the Eid prayer, like Hajj, one cannot imagine Hajj in private, right? Okay. Now, for the other deeds that can be done, private devotion, that trains the soul not to try to expose its good deeds. And, they used to say that some of the Salaf used to have, for like 20 or 30 years, worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla during the night without even his wife or his children knowing about it. I guess he would just sneak out of bed quietly and stand up and wash themselves and pray, or recite Quran, or make dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and then return back before Fajr into bed. No one would have noticed, the acts of worship that's done, only the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So that's how one should be in that type of, trained oneself for that. The same thing like with giving charity, Sometimes it's good to give charity in public to encourage others to give charity. But other times it is, good to give charity in quiet, okay? So the point is that this point about, as an act of worship, is that one should, one has to train the soul. That's the general principle. And also we said we took another general principle last week was that the Salaf used to say that it used to be good for a person would have some private devotion with their Lord. So each one of us should begin to have to instigate that practice in our life. Where you have some sort of private devotion with Allah Azza wa Jalla. It could be nightly, okay? Maybe at first it's difficult to train the soul to do it nightly. So maybe you choose one night a week, okay? Maybe it's every other day. Maybe it's difficult for you the night, it's during the daytime. Let's say, you know, sisters, maybe in the daytime, they have some spare time, they can do their private devotion. But the point is, it's a time when a person sits quietly, unobserved by anybody except the Lord of heaven and the earth, yeah, and contemplate what have they done with their day, what have they done with their life, where are they heading, what is the outcome that they're going to face in the hereafter. They recite the recital of Allah's word. They might stand up and they might pray some extra rak'ah. They might cry for some of their sins. This type of stuff is a good means for rectifying the soul. Now, the seventh way we said to fight off the disease of riya is remembering death in the hereafter and all that will happen. That's very important that one remembers death and one remembers the hereafter, because when one thinks about death in the hereafter, then one would realize that this type of, you know, riya is a type of shirk. And so how could I face Allah Azza wa Jalla with shirk? How could my soul be seized and I've committed shirk? How could I could be raised on the day of judgment and I've committed shirk? So therefore, one would fear from committing these acts. And we mentioned a few other ways concerning fighting off riya, among which was that, for instance, that one looks at the evil outcome of riya in this world and the hereafter, and suffice for the hereafter, the hadith of the first people who we placed in the hellfire, those who showed off their acts, right, from the one who was killed, and the one who gave charity, and the one who recited the Qur'an. Also, we said that, part of fighting off riya was to realize really how people are, that they can neither bring you benefit nor harm. And we also mentioned that last week the importance of seeking Allah's aid in fighting off riya. Seeking Allah's aid in fighting off riya. And we mentioned in this matter a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who can relate for that to us that hadith that we read? Yeah,
Allah Azza wa Jalla.
So you mentioned half the hadith. The du'a. We're reading the hadith. You know, another translation. That's the beginning part of the hadith. This is du'a. So that's good. That's right. But the hadith that's accepted to the story.
الشَّرْكُ
فِيكُمْ أَخْفَى مِنْ دِبِيبِ النَّمْلِ. So the Prophet ﷺ said that shirk amongst you is more inconspicuous than the crawling of an ant. Another narration from the hadith, you know, crawling of an ant, you know, against a black ant, against a black rock in the middle of the night. So who can notice that? I mean, even with infrared, you know, whatever type of, optics you can use, you still couldn't necessarily see that once you were right on top of it. You know. Only the Lord, the heavens, the earth, can see that small creatures. And shirk amongst us is that. Just shows us how easy it is to fall into the shirk. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, وَسَأَدُلُّكَ, I will point to you to something that if you did it, then this shirk, whether it's in much or little of it, will go away. And then he taught us the du'a. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika. Oh Allah, I seek refuge with you that I associate with you. وَأَنَا أَعْلَمْ, and I know that. وَأَسْتَغْفِرُكَ لِمَا لَا أَعْلَمْ, and I seek forgiveness with you for that which I do not know. So he says this du'a is something that we should memorize and we should often repeat, because this is the cure for riya. Because you now turning to Allah Azza wa Jalla, oh Allah, I'm seeking forgiveness with you for associating with you, and I know. And I seek refuge with you for associating with you, what I know, and I seek refuge I seek forgiveness for that which I do not know. So I seek refuge that I willingly, that I fall into, I seek refuge with you, that I willingly fall into the sin of associating others with you through Ariya. I seek refuge with you that. So. And when I do it unconsciously, or, I'm not aware that I'm doing it, then I seek forgiveness. We also mentioned last week some of the misconceptions regarding Ar-Riyah. We mentioned some of the misconceptions regarding Ar-Riyah. And among which we mentioned was those who give up doing good deeds out of fear of Riyah. Those who give up doing good deeds out of fear of Riyah. We mentioned that Al-Fudayl bin Ayyaz said that to give up good deeds for the sake of people is Riya. And to do good deeds for the sake of people is Shirk. And that Ikhlas is to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserves you from this or that. So by giving up good deeds from people, that in itself is an act of Riya. When one gives up good deeds from people, that in itself is an act of Riya. Because now you are taking into consideration how those people will look at you. That's an act of Riyah. And at the same time, to do a deed, seeking to try to win someone's praise, that's also an act of Shirk. And Ikhlas means that you either fall into this or that. In other words, as some of the Salafis are saying, as we quoted last week, that Ikhlas means that when you do a good deed, it's as if the people around you are like they're animals. In the sense that how you would not be concerned how they are to the deed. Not that you treat people like animals, huh? We can maybe use another example. Like people, maybe a little misunderstand this, that people that is like the people around you are like plants, for instance, or like a baby. I mean, when now if you were to be praying in your room and there were some plants there, would you be concerned about how the plants, you would say to yourself, well, I need to lengthen my prayer because those flowers there, you know what I'm saying, might not think well of me if I didn't do my prayer long enough, so. It wouldn't have any effect on you. And likewise, if there was a child there, it wouldn't have any effect on you. Or if there was a cat there. So the same way people, when you're praying, or you're doing any good deed in public, that's how the people should be like you. Their presence or their absence would be the same. Because your heart is completely focused upon pleasing your Lord and winning His pleasure. Not about how this person thinks or how that person thinks about you. And so therefore, if you were to give up doing a good deed because you're afraid people might think of you having a riyah, that means you're taking to consider, so that's also an act of riyah. Just like in the same way, if you were to do a good deed in order to get in the place of people, that's also an act of riyah. And we also talked about, for instance, the issue of the group which was known as Al-Malamiya, which was a Sufi sect, you know what I'm saying, who argued that, we want to do evil deeds so people have bad thoughts about us. Because if we do evil deeds and people have bad thoughts about us, then they won't praise us and we'll make sure that our attention will become only for Allah. So this is obviously great deception from Satan. In other words, and one brother, he told me, I think after the class last week, who said to me that he came across some people who said, we want to do evil deeds so the people beat us like the Sahaba were beaten. This is all deception from Satan. Allah Azza wa Jalla did not require for us to be beaten. And the Sahaba were beaten for spreading the religion of Islam. And they were beaten for sticking to the truth, not for doing evil deeds that people find reprehensible. Because even the pagans of Mecca found many deeds of evil misreprehensible. So why would they have to be criticized for those types of acts? It's not praiseworthy in the Sharia. So if those people were true in their call, true in their claim, they would then say, okay, if we want to strive for Islam like the Sahaba, they would go take Islam to the tyrants of the world. For indeed, the Prophet ﷺ said that the best of Shaheed is Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, and a man who stands up in front of a tyrannical ruler and commands him and forbids him. So those people were the truest of their claim, they were true to their claim, they would be doing such acts. They would say, well, I'm not going to leave any president or any king or any ruler in the world's door, you know, unknocked to punish him. I'm going to go to him and command him and forbid him and tell the truth, whether he likes it or not. Okay, but just to say, I want to do good deeds so I can be beaten like this. How is this? Obviously, deception from Shaitan. In reality, these people, if they're not deceived, and most of them, they are doing those evil deeds because they enjoy it, and they're just using this as an excuse for their evilness. Now, we said another matter is that where people are in the matter of Riyah is the issue of a tashriq. And the tashriq, we said, was that when one seeks from a good deed, at the same time, a worldly benefit which is tied to that good deed. That this is not Riyah. And we gave examples. For instance, jihad in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla. From the benefits, worldly benefits of jihad in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla, is that the mujahideen, when they conquer a land, okay, and the unbelievers might leave, the unbelieving armies and so forth, might leave behind their weaponry, or might be leave behind their possessions, this becomes the property of the mujahideen. The imam takes it and he divides it among the mujahideen, to the Muslim state, and the rest are divided from the mujahideen, and there's rules for its division and its appropriation. The point is that, so somebody's intention was here to wage jihad, to raise the word of Allah Azza wa Jalla and make it the highest. And at the same time, he said, also, if we make jihad, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam promised that the mujahid has two words. Either he will win the victory of being a martyr on the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla, or he will return back to his home, enriched with the war booty and faith. So he hopes that he will get this or that, but there's no harm to it. This is not in any way considered to be an act of riyah or a type of shirk in intention. And likewise, for instance, a person who fasts says, well, I'm fasting for the sake of Allah, but at the same time, the person knows that fasting brings on health benefits. The person might, for instance, be suffering from, high cholesterol or high sugar levels or high blood pressure, and by fasting, the body's going to get some sort of health back. So the person fasts the extra days of fast, like Monday and Thursday, seeking the reward of Allah, which is also hoping the good worldly thing that comes from this is not in any way considered riyah. And likewise, for instance, a person performing the Hajj pilgrimage, and at the same time seeking that while he's there at Mecca, he will bring something with him to sell and make money. This has been permitted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the proof of this is, there are many proofs, but one proof which I think the brothers are familiar with is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya ma'ashara shabab, O company of youth, he amongst you who can get married, then let them get married. Okay, for it is more protecting of the private parts, okay, and causes the eyes to glance down. In other words, it doesn't lead, when it's satisfied through marriage, will not fall into something haram, whether by the eyes or by the private parts, okay. And he who cannot get married, doesn't have the means to get married, then let them fast. Then let them fast, for it will be for him like castration. Because fasting lessens the sexual instinct in the same way if a person was castrated, they wouldn't have any sexual desires. Now, so here the Prophet ﷺ pointed out a worldly benefit, of the fast. Even though Allah Azza wa Jalla said in the Qudsi Hadith, As-sawmu li wa ana ujri bih, that fasting is mine and I reward it. So there's no contradiction here. This is a tashriq, and al-amal is not like al-riyah. Even though we quoted al-Qarafi last week, who said that although it could be said that the person who links another matter with his intention, to say that maybe his deeds would be, he would not get the full reward, this is maybe okay, you could say that he would not get the full reward, but the one who just purely sought just the act of worship, okay? But at the same time, one cannot say that this is an act of riyah and there would be no reward for it if there's a sinfulness in it. And among this is, and also he said amongst this, we gave another example, was the matter of religious matters in order to assist people. Like, for instance, the imam who hears somebody walking in while he's making rukur and decides to lengthen his rukur so that person can join in the ranks. This is not an act of riyah. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ said, I enter into the prayer, the hadith of Bukhari. I enter the prayer and I want to lengthen my prayer. However, I hear the child crying, so I shorten it. Okay. So here, to assist people is not an act of riyah. And likewise, Malik ibn al-Huwayrith said, I sometimes lead you in salah. I do not want to pray. In other words, he's really prayed his obligatory prayer. But I want to show you how the Prophet ﷺ prayed. So he would lead them to prayer. And part of this is, for instance, reciting the Qur'an, so then one does not recite the Qur'an out of the fear of forgetting it. That's also, I like that. And finally, give another example was, for instance, seeking leadership, seeking responsibility. To be responsible, become responsible of something with the aim that, to discharge that to please Allah Azza wa Jal, then that is not, as opposed to those who seek leadership in order to fulfill their own worldly desires, that is not to be considered an act of riyah. It all falls in the same general connotation. Okay, this week, that was the review of what we studied last week. This week we'll come with another disease among the diseases which negate ikhlas. And this is the disease of an urge, or being pleased with oneself. You might call it self-contentment, or being pleased with oneself, or being pleased with one's opinion, or translations to that effect. When we first started to talk about ikhlas a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that opposing ikhlas were many diseases. Ar-Riyah dealt with associating the creatures with Allah, which is, in the sense that you're doing something so that people praise you, or they see you do something. Okay, that is Ar-Riyah. Now, an urge is associating oneself with the Creator. Okay, so you see the difference there? Ar-Riyah is you're associating the creatures in your intention, by not purely intending your deed for Allah Azza wa Jalla. And an urge is when you have associated yourself. Now, an urge has been condemned in the Quran and the Sunnah. And we'll just mention a few evidences two from the hadith. There's a hadith from Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu, reported Bukhari and Muslim, that as a man was walking out with two fine garments on him, being self-content, being pleased with himself, Allah Azza wa Jal punished him by causing the earth to open up, and so he is sinking in the earth until the day of judgment. فَهُوَ يَتَجَلْجَلُ فِيهَا إِلَى يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ Look at the punishment for this disease of al-urj, of being pleased with oneself, self-contentment. Walking, like this, with this type of arrogance and being pleased with oneself, Allah punishes him, the earth opens up and swallows this person, and he remains sinking in the earth until the day of judgment. So the Prophet ﷺ was talking about somebody who occurred in the nations before him. We don't know how long before him. I mean, since the Prophet ﷺ said this hadith until now, at least 1,400 years or so have passed. So how much before that was this incident? This person could have been in the time of Musa. It could have been 3,000 years before the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So maybe this man has been sinking in the earth for 4,000 years now. It could have been before the time of Musa. Maybe it was the time of Noah. And Allah knows how long ago Noah was. 10,000 years, or more. Who knows? So look at the punishment for this type of disease. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith that three matters cause destruction of the soul. What are those three matters? Shuhh al-mutaa. When a person obeys his stinginess that's in his soul. When a person obeys that stinginess that's in his soul, That's the first matter which destroys the person. The second one is obeying one's desires. So you desire something, you fancy something, you follow it up. Not concerning yourself whether this is pleasing to Allah, as much as I'm pleasing to Him. It's just because you want it, you do it. Because it pleases you, you do it. And the third matter the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, and this is the point here, وَإِعْجَابُ الْمَرْءِ بِنَفْسِهِ. And that a person is pleased with himself, content with himself. That's the third matter which destroys the soul. Now this hadith is, I mean, the narrations are weak, but it's been quoted upon, as the Haythami said, it's been quoted upon so many companions that inshallah ta'ala the hadith is accurate. Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, the Prophet's companion, said, he said, destruction, al-halaku fi shay'ain. Destruction is in two matters. Destruction is in two matters. What are those two matters? Al-ujb, being content with oneself, and al-qanoob, having despair. Destruction is in two matters. Being content with oneself and having despair. Why? Well, very, very reasonable. A person who despairs will never seek to do good deeds, or to rectify himself, or to repent to Allah Azza wa Jalla, or to make amends with what's left of his life. He despairs. There's no hope. So why would he change? Why would he change? And likewise, the person who is content with oneself, why would they change also? Everything is right. Everything is sound. And so therefore there's no reason to rectify one's soul. And that's why even Mr. Hood's statement that destruction is in two matters. Being pleased with oneself, content with oneself, and despairing, that is as sound as we can see. Look at this statement. It shows us how the fiqh, the great understanding of the earliest Muslims to matters of the heart were. Mutrah says that I go to a sleep, and that I retire in the evening, and sleep throughout the night, and wake up regretting that I didn't stand up and pray, is more pleasing to me, than I retire at night. And then wake up and pray during the night, and I wake up in the morning feeling good about myself. See how he used to think? He said that if I go to sleep at night, retire at night, okay, and I end up sleeping all night long until Fajr comes, and I get up and it's Adhan for Fajr, and I didn't pray in the night, so I feel very regretful. Oh Allah, how the whole night went by and I slept, I didn't get up once and pray to you. That, I like that more than for me to go to sleep and then wake up in the night and pray, because by the time the Fajr comes, I feel content with myself. How good I am that I stood up and prayed. That's a disease in the heart. And so therefore, this disease of an urge, which we said fights, negates the ikhlas, just like the diseases of Riyah and Sum'ah, occurs when the following matters, this disease of an urge manifests itself with regards to the Creator in a variety of ways. One way is that one feels that he's done a favor to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Al-man wa Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah tells us, informs us in the Quran about the desert Arabs, the Surah Al-Hujurat. When they came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah tells us that they are telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, we've done you a favor by becoming a Muslim. So Allah commanded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to respond to them, say that Allah has done you a favor by guiding you to Allah. Haven't done a favor to anybody by becoming a Muslim. Now, many of us now, for instance, you know, that matter might have, you know, in the early parts of Islam, when the Muslims were few in number and were by fought at all sides, then, you know, every person who enters Islam, oh, the Muslims are just that much stronger. Now when the Muslims are 1 billion people or so, so the idea of, you know, having, you know, the sense of doing a favor for entering into Islam is probably not present. But where does it exist? It might exist among those who do Islamic work. For instance, those who engage in da'wah, or engage in teaching, or engage in leading masajid, or imams of masajid, or what have you know what I'm saying? Or running schools, or whatever, you know. They might feel that they've done a favor to Islam and the Muslims, and maybe even if deception grows in their heart, they've even done a favor to the Lord of the world by doing these deeds. That if they were not there, these things would have not occurred. No. No one should ever think that he's that important. There never has been, and there never will be, any person who is of that importance that if it had not been for him, the religion would not have been. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to create people who he uses them in his obedience. As the hadith says, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to plant in this ummah a group of people who he, you know, reaps for his obedience. Well, there's not anything. And likewise, even if you are being made use of in this religion, in the sense that you're bringing benefit to Islam and the Muslims through what you do, this is not a guarantee that you're getting rewarded for that. For indeed, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah will assist this religion, in Allah la yu'ayyid hadhid-deen. Allah will assist this religion with a wicked man, but he will have no reward with Allah Azza wa Jalla. He will have no portion with Allah Azza wa Jalla. So Allah sometimes uses wicked people to give victory to Islam. But they get no reward with Allah Azza wa Jalla. So there's nobody of any value of so importance that, you know, he or she, had it not been for so-and-so, there would be no da'wah, there would be no deen or teaching or masjid or school or what have you. The second cause that leads to this type of disease of al-ujb is that when a person forgets that in reality it's Allah Azza wa Jalla who has brought him the good fortune by guiding you to do that good deed. Okay? And we can give an example of that. You know, imagine you're now, I was to say to you, okay, brother, so-and-so, this is, in this warehouse, there's $1,000 or $1 million. Okay? It's all yours. But you have no keys to it. There's no doors to this place. It's made out of solid iron. There are no windows to this place. How are you going to get it out? So even if you have ability by which you do good deeds, you know, in the end, if it's not Allah Azza wa Jalla for making it easy for you to obtain with your abilities those good deeds, you would have never obtained them. Let alone that the abilities which you possess as a human being were initially placed into you both Allah Azza wa Jalla. Had he not created you those abilities, you would not even be able to do that. I mean, had Allah Azza wa Jalla not given you the ability to bow your back, you would have never been able to bow your back. So it's Allah Azza wa Jalla who gave you the ability to worship him, and then he made it easy for you to worship. So what happens is when a person has this disease of an urge, just like he starts believing that he's done a favor to Allah Azza wa Jalla, his being, he also begins to forget that it's Allah who has guided him to these good deeds. And the third matter that occurs when a person has an urge, it starts to grow in his heart, the third disease, is that he begins to become, or she begins to become, blind to the essential fault in their good deeds. So instead of seeing our deed being not fully worthy to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and instead of seeing ourselves as, well, in that prayer that we just did, it didn't have enough khushu', fearfulness of Allah Azza wa Jalla to it. It did not have, you know, our dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla did not have enough humbleness and enough calling upon Allah Azza wa Jalla with sincerity to it. You start believing that anything, okay, this is fine, this is fine. And so, you know, your acts of worship become just, you know, routines that you do. because you don't see the essential fault in it. Unlike that person who prays, and upon finishing the prayer says, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah, like the Prophet taught him, knowing that he's seeking forgiveness first and foremost for that prayer that he's done. Because that prayer is not, even though the prayer is not an act of sinfulness, it's one of the most beloved acts to Allah after saying the Shahada. But because that prayer does not deserve, not deserving of his creator or her creator as it should be. And likewise the Salaf, look at the Salaf, my brothers and sisters. They used to pray to Allah, make dua to Allah for 6 months. Oh Allah, guide us to that we reach the month of Ramadan. Give us light so we can reach the month of Ramadan. So when the month of Ramadan would come, then for the next 6 months they would pray unto Allah Azza wa Jal. Oh Allah, accept from us our acts of worship during the month of Ramadan. But the person who is having an urge, why would he even concern about that? Why would he even think about that? In no way whatsoever. Rather, his thinking, well, I fasted, okay, I did my act of fasting. That was great. There's no fault in it. I fasted the month of Ramadan. How good I am. But the one who understands the reality of things will say, I went through a whole month where I held myself from food and drink, and I do not know if Allah accepted anything of that. I could have just spent that month and not gained a single good deed, but just grew in distance from Allah due to the wickedness of my soul. And so, oh Allah, help me. You know what I'm saying? Accept from me my deeds, even though they're weak. Even though these deeds are weak, accept them from me and forgive me the fault in them. It's a different. I mean, that's one version of worship, and the other is a different act of worship, version of worship. Now, and so therefore, if we understand these three, you know, diseases that occur from when one has this disease, when urge, with these three manifestations or symptoms of the disease, we can talk about how can one cure himself from this disease of an urge. The first way to cure oneself, and we have four ways to cure oneself. The first way is to recognize that Allah Azza wa Jal has all these blessings upon you. He brought you into existence, and He guided you to Islam, and He gave you knowledge, and He taught you how to worship Him, and He made it easy for you to worship Him. So when one thinks of all these matters, how can one be, in any sense, peace, have some sort of self-praise or content over oneself? If I remember, before I pray, Allah created me, and He guided me to Islam, and He taught me how to pray, and He then opened my heart that I stand up now and I pray, and He's giving me now the ability so that I can stand up and recite, and I can bow, and I can prostrate, and so forth and so on. And then He will accept from me this deed and He will reward me for it. If you think of this whole thing from the beginning to the end, then where is the room to be content with oneself? It's just a pure blessing from Allah that He has given it to you. And so therefore you accept the blessing and you show gratitude to Allah. And also, besides showing gratitude to Allah, you also feel shameful before Allah, that even though He blessed you with all these things, you cannot do the deed as He deserves. So therefore, the one who has knowledge should not be pleased with his knowledge, because Allah is what this taught him. And the one who does many good deeds should not be pleased with his good deeds, because Allah Azza wa Jalla has taught him. In the same way, the one who's beautiful should not be pleased with their beauty. It's Allah who created them and formed them and shaped them that way. And the one who's wealthy shouldn't be pleased with their wealth, because it's Allah who gave them those blessings of wealth. So it's the same matter. And indeed, let's take this hadith of Anas, the famous hadith which we quoted often in our lectures, reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet ﷺ says that none of you will enter into paradise due to his deed. None of you will enter into paradise due to his deed. They said, not even you, O Messenger of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ said, not even me, unless Allah Azza wa Jal envelops me, yataghammaduni bi rahmatihi, with his mercy. رَحْمَةٍ مِّنْهُ وَفَضْلٍ. This is mercy and his merit. So the point is that that one does not enter into paradise, not even the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, just because of the deeds itself. Yes, your deeds, your good deeds allow you to raise your degree in paradise. The more good deeds you have, the more you higher your rank will be in paradise. That's true. But the deeds themselves do not deserve paradise. But entering to paradise is of sheer mercy and blessing from Allah. And we have to understand that, I mean, in many aspects. First of all, if I now go to your store and I say, okay, brother, I'm going to buy from you this, this, and that, and here's $20 bill. They're equal. Those products are worth $20, and here's $20. This is a fair exchange. But the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla are innumerable. So who can say that by his or her deeds alone he has filled the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla, or has acted to thank Allah Azza wa Jalla for those blessings? A single blessing, your act of worship would not satisfy a single blessing that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given you. So let alone all the blessings of Allah Azza wa Jalla, which are innumerable. That's one matter. The second matter is that paradise is worth more than the good deeds you do. But the internal blessing of knowing that Allah Azza wa Jalla is pleased with you and will never be angry with you. And the blessing of seeing Allah Azza wa Jalla. So these blessings, how can they measure up to the acts of worship that you've done? To say that this acts of worship are worth those blessings. The price is too high. Thirdly, your sins are so great. Not because of the act in and of itself, but think of the one who you are disobeying. Think of the one who you are transgressing against, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so therefore you, O servant of Allah, how can you think that your good deed, if you were to look at the sin exactly for what it's worth, would be equivalent to those? A single sin by Adam caused him to be cast out of paradise. So how could we imagine that we sin night and day, that the few acts of worship that we do will bring us to paradise for all eternity? How could that be? And so therefore, entering into paradise is a sheer mercy and blessing from Allah to which I have nothing more than that. Now I want to take a few moments and step away from the topic because of an important da'wah point that deals with this, especially for those who engage in da'wah to the Christians. The Christians have an argument, which they... The Christians have an argument which they bring forth to the Muslims. You know, the Christians, by their nature, do not adhere to a law, right? For those brothers who have been Christians, or for those Muslims, you know, Allah has been guided to some, or for those Muslims who have observed the Christians, we notice the Christians, they don't have a Sharia, per se. They have a few general principles, you know, a few teachings of the church, and each church has its own teaching. And if you do it, if you don't do it, it's not a big deal, right? Because the point is that the idea is they believe that it is just by the sacrifice of Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, who they call the son of Allah, that suffices a person for entering into paradise. You accept that he died on the cross for your sins, and that's all the matter. The Jews are on the other hand, they're the other extreme. The Jews have a Sharia which they have invented of their own. A Sharia which they've invented of their own. And in this Sharia, they have put upon themselves hardships and difficulties, especially in issues of food and so forth. And so they're very, very, to the minutiae they stick to. Not because of their eagerness to obey Allah, but for their eagerness to find loopholes in Allah's law. Now, the Christians, when they read the Gospel, and they find Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam rebuking the Jews, he rebukes them sometimes, especially the rabbis of the Jews, and they call the Pharisees. They're called Pharisees because they were taken to Babylon, and from Paris, from Persia. But anyway, that's another point. But the point is that he rebukes them for their following this minutia and forgetting the aim of the law, the spirit of the law. Okay, the spirit of the law. He says, you know, just following this little minutia, you know what I'm saying, following the outwardly literalism and without having the inner spirit is of no value to the soul. And that's why Isa rebukes them, he condemns them for that. Now the Christians, when they had this type of misunderstanding that the Sharia in itself should not be, is not important to follow because of this. Because of their belief that Isa was crucified and he died on the cross for their sins, and because he saw them rebuke the Jews, especially their rabbis, for following this minutia, so they began to feel that the idea of adhering to Sharia is something which is not in itself of that importance. I mean, this grew into this type of misconception. So when they came in contact with the Muslims, and they find that the Muslims adhere to a law, to a Sharia, we stand up and we pray at certain times. We fast at certain months. We break your fast at a certain time. Hajj is on a certain day. Arafat is on a certain day. It can't be on different days. So they start to say to the Muslims when they do the Christian missionary work, they say to the Muslims, they say, hey, the problem is that you all believe you're going to go to paradise because of these deeds. So you don't understand the nature of faith. Okay. But this is wrong. We do not believe that just by doing these deeds itself will enter to paradise, as we quoted from this hadith of Anas. But rather, paradise needs iman and al-amal al-salih. It needs faith and it needs righteous action. Now, back to our point about fighting this disease of an urge. So he said the first thing is by knowing that Allah Azza wa Jal has blessed you with all these blessings. The second way of fighting this disease is knowing that even if you were the closest person to the Messenger of Allah Azza wa Jal, let's say through lineage, through descent, this would not benefit you anything on the Day of Judgment if you did not have any good deeds. The proof is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the beginning of his da'wah said, Ya Fatima, O Fatima, I cannot benefit you with Allah anything. I cannot benefit you with Allah anything. And this is important especially for those people. You might be finding them few and far apart in America, but in the Islamic world you find them often, where people start feeling that because they're a son of a sheikh, or because they're from the Prophet's family, for instance, that just by this, by descent, mere descent itself, or maybe because they're from a certain land, that this is going to, you know, get them into paradise. No. The matter is not like this. But rather, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, that the most noble of you amongst, before Allah, which is the one who has the most taqwa. Likewise, the third matter, which one uses to cure himself from the disease of an urge, is not to rely upon one's deeds, which is sort of what we talked about before. The Sahaba used to do good work, but he used to be afraid. And so likewise, a person himself should do good works, and he should also be afraid, and not feel that no matter what he's done, that his deeds are going to be accepted by Allah Azza wa Jal, and that he will definitely enter into paradise. Like we quoted Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, Al-halaka, destruction is in two matters. Destruction is in two matters. What are those two matters? The first matter is despair, and the second matter is self-contempt. Or being pleased with oneself. Now, the fourth matter, which is the most serious matter, concerning an urge which you need to cure, is when one is pleased with his opinion. When one is pleased with his or her opinion. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned this in the Quran. Allah says, أَفَمَنْ زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ فَرَآهُ حَسَنًا. As for he who Allah has made beautiful in his fair in his eyes, his evil deeds, and hence, because Allah made those evil deeds fair in his eyes, he or she thinks these deeds are now good. So, how does one cure himself from an urge in this matter? Well, the cure is that one should constantly hold his or her opinion faulty, that it could be mistaken. And one should not be certain that what he is saying or doing is correct, unless it has a clear proof from the Qur'an, or from the Sunnah, or from the Ijma' of the Sahaba, or it's in agreement with what we might say, al-aql al-sariyah, sound thinking, or correct reasoning, you know, just to find an English translation. So for example, I have an evidence from the Qur'an concerning a matter, a clear-cut evidence from the Qur'an. I should have no doubt concerning that matter. Or from the Hadith, or there's the Ijma' of the Ummah upon a matter. Or this agrees with common sense, but there should be no doubt concerning. But anything else, I should hold my opinion, at least, that it should have a possibility to be mistaken. And so then if my opinion could be mistaken, therefore, I should not become, therefore, being pleased with whatever I think and assume that it's always correct, but rather, since it could be mistaken, I could be erroneous, and if it's erroneous, I could be misled in the wrong direction, so I need to always check myself and make sure that I'm up on the straight path and not be just content that I am, whatever I'm doing, this must be the right way. And this is one of the great matters in which many people slip off the straight path in this matter, when they feel themselves that they're upon the truth. Because if you feel yourself upon the truth, why would you switch? So unless you have a clear proof from the Qur'an or the Sunnah or the Ijma' or it agrees with common sense, then you should never feel content with your opinion. But you should always be concerned and always afraid. Oh, I fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might be setting me astray. Perhaps this is not from the religion of Allah azza wa jalla. Perhaps this is from the whisperings of Satan. And so I should need to check. I need to seek the counsel of my brethren. I need to ask those who are more knowledgeable than me. I need to learn. I need to make dua to Allah azza wa jalla to make sure I'm up on the straight path and that I'm not going astray. But as we quoted the hadith, three matters are destructive matters, and then the third matter was إعجاب المرء بنفسه. That a person is pleased with himself, content with his opinions or her opinion. And you find this often. How often is it when you discuss sometimes the most simplest of matters with a person regarding Islam, and they themselves might be Muslim. And yet, they will argue, and they will be very fierce in their argument with you, not based upon an ayah from the Quran or from the Sunnah or an ijma', but merely based upon what they feel that's right or wrong. This is a clear sign of going astray. This is a clear sign of this disease in the heart of the disease of an urge. And so therefore, this teaches us, if we recognize this point, this should lead us to a type of behavior. And that type of behavior is that you are one of two people, generally. Either you are a person who is going to be expend all their energies and all their time to learn knowledge. So if you're the type of person who is expending their time and their energies to learn, then you can enter into the issues of differences because you're going to always be trying to seek knowledge and learn and so forth. So you can then distinguish between the right and the wrong. However, though, if you are a person who is not going to expend their efforts fully to learn knowledge, then you should stick to the basics. The basics of belief, the basics of worship, the basics of character, and leave those unclear matters. Leave matters of great differences and great argumentation, because this is where people typically go astray. Stick to those basic things in the Qur'an. Stick to the basic things in the Sunnah. I mean, there's no way you can go wrong, because Islam is a very clear religion and is a very basic religion if you stick to the fundamentals. And so therefore, when you find a young person, a person who's especially some brothers and sisters, they want to adhere to the Sunnah, and instead of adhering to the basic principles of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, they begin to start delving into these deep differences and arguing about it. Okay? Everyone pleased with their opinion, then this is an indication of the disease of an urge in their heart. Because either they're one of two people. Either they're going to be scholars, and they're upon this path of scholarship, I mean true scholarship. True scholarship means truly studying, you know what I'm saying? Just like now, if you're studying any sort of secular subject, you know, if you want to now study, now I'm not going to just take medicine, okay, let's just take something which is not as difficult, okay? Let's say something like architecture. Before you can build a building, at least you're going to need 4 years of college, and probably 2 years of master's degree, right? And then after 6 years of study, you probably have to be an apprentice. Allah knows how long, you know, maybe, I don't know, think about architecture, but I mean, imagine at least 5 or 6 years, okay? So maybe after about 12 years, Allah finally gives you the blueprints, and you can start sketching out your own building start putting up, and probably at first you can be an architect for smaller structures, and so after that, you can start building those big high rises. So can we say that architecture is not as important as Allah's, more important than Allah's religion? Architecture is not as important as medicine, okay? So how much more so effort was one put into medicine or into surgery? So how much more effort should we put into Allah's religion? That's true seeking of knowledge. So the point is that one should then stick to basis and not become pleased with one's opinions of his own self, and because this leads a person to going astray, and so you stick to basics and occupy your time instead of with argumentation and delving into these small matters, occupy one time in doing good deeds, in increasing acts of obedience and worship to Allah, which are. Anyway, that was the topic we had before us this evening regarding al-urj. And inshallah, next week, we will go back to the book. We talked now about the aim, which is ikhlas. And next week we will read from the book, inshallah ta'ala. And we'll talk about the means, which is al-tawakkul, or al-isti'ana. And that we'll read from chapter 15, of our text. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله أنت استغفر وأتوب إليك. We have questions, I guess. We take 3 questions from Australia and then 3 questions from Canada. Before that, we'll see if Sheikh Jaffer wants to comment to something, to add something to it. Huh? Right, we'll leave the questions and then we'll, if Sheikh Jaffer has anything to add, we'll listen to what the Sheikh has to say. Yes, brother, from Australia, go ahead.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum
wa sallam. With one question, what is the difference between being happy when a good deed is done and al-uj? As a believer is happy when he does a good deed and sad and unhappy when he does a bad deed.
I couldn't hear the question. If you could repeat it, please.
Yes, sir. What is the balance between being happy when a good deed is done and al-uj? As a believer is happy when he does a good deed and sad and unhappy when he does a bad deed.
Yes, the question was, what is the balance between when one does a good deed, the balance of being happy at that, and as opposed to having an urge, right? I must understand the question to be in this context. So the balance is like such. When one does a good deed, one is happy, but he is grateful to Allah Azza wa Jal. I mean, he's thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal. He's happy that he's done this good deed. This is, as Sheikh Jaffer said last week, this is something natural. We cannot deny that you feel good when you do good deeds, and you feel like you feel bad when you do bad deeds, evil deeds. But the point is that when one does a good deed, he doesn't become proud. He doesn't feel that he has now done a favor to Allah Azza wa Jal. He doesn't feel that he now deserves something in the hereafter because of that. He does not feel that he deserves piety, that he is pious or he is this or that. But rather, he's happy for these good deeds and thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal, saying, "Oh Allah, I thank you for guiding me to this good, and I ask you more of your blessings and guide me to more good deeds." And also, and at the same time, as Dr. Ramdur mentioned, that one should also would also have with this, of course, would always think about, you know, always have the fear that if Allah didn't accept from them these good deeds, so you'd always have this type of balance in the heart between fear and hope. Now, yes, brother.
We've got a question. We mentioned it last week. Allah SWT says in the Quran that He does not forgive any sin. He forgives all sin except for shirk. So the question was, if someone commits an act of riyah and he's unaware of it, is it bound to get punished for that, or will Allah SWT possibly forgive him even though he was unaware and did not make repentance for that?
I mean, if you mean not aware, the question is that if someone commits an act of riyah, this is an act of minor shirk. So if one is unaware of this, would he be held responsible and punished from this? Allah doesn't punish us for those things that we do out of unknowingly. This is a rule of the Sharia, that anything which is done out of ignorance, or anything that's done out of forgetfulness, or anything which one is compelled to do, one is not going to be held responsible for that. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to seek for, that the Prophet himself used to seek forgiveness from that which he used to do knowingly and unknowingly, is part of his great repentance unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. That he would repent for things, even if he did not know that he would have done it. So it's the part of the completion of worship to Allah Azza wa Jalla. But,
can one be unaware of riya? Because riya is to do something with an intention.
Yeah.
That people praise you or something. So the intention is always there. So it's not
intention. So how can we understand the hadith wa astaghfiruka lima la a'lam?
Sure. Because you can commit an act of sin without knowing.
Oh, yeah.
But riya,
okay, so I think it's just that first comment is more sound. So I will repeat what Sheikh Jaffer said for those brothers in Canada and Australia in case you couldn't hear his voice. What Sheikh Jaffer is saying to surmise is that while one cannot imagine committing an act of riyah out of ignorance, because by definition riyah involves seeking to win the pleasure of the creation for a deed. So it's an intent here. The hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَأَسْتَغْفِرُكَ لِمَا لَا أَعْلَمْ, refers to committing acts of minor shirk that one does it not in cognizance. Like, for instance, saying a statement which entails minor shirk, but at the same time not being cognizant that this is an act of minor shirk. That sometimes can occur because the act of minor shirk can occur in the tongue through different saying different things. As Ibn Abbas said, it's an act of minor shirk to say that for the good winds, the sailor was able to reach such and such a place. So he attributed the benefit to the winds instead of attributing the benefit to Allah Azza wa Jalla, the blessing to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Or likewise, as Ibn Abbas said, to say that had it not been for the duck, the thief would have entered into the house. They used to keep ducks, I guess, in their home. In English, we'd say, had not been the dog or the alarm or something like that, the thief would enter the house. So this is an act of minor shirk by the tongue. So, I mean, so this is what the Sheikh says, his explanation to it. It makes more sense. Now.
Okay, so Sheikh, just to clarify that again. So if he dies committing riyah and not seeking forgiveness for it, will he be punished? As Allah SWT says that he forgives all sins except for shirk.
So the point is that concerning shirk or riyah, riyah has two types. There is a type of riyah which is in reality major shirk. It is a riyah which, when a person does not intend by the act anything but a worldly motivation. This is actually the unbelief, okay? In this case, the person would not be forgiven for the sin because this riyah is really major shirk. But the riyah which we're talking about in these lectures is that of the minor shirk. In this case, a riyah is considered to be greater than the greater sin. So, it is greater than murder, it is greater than drinking intoxicants and so forth. These sins, minor, major sins, and the riyah, When a person dies from sins unrepentant, he is underneath Allah's will. If Allah wills, Allah Azza wa Jal will forgive him, and if Allah decrees otherwise to punish him, he will be punished for that. So the point is that major shirk seizes the person and condemns him to the hellfire, to die of a major shirk unrepentant. Minor shirk, if minor shirk is so much that it wipes out the good deed, it seizes the soul. But a little minor shirk with a lot of good deeds, then the good deeds will overcome that minor shirk, and the person will enter into paradise, even though he could be punished for those sins, and I think to some point he will not be eternally condemned in the hellfire. So much minor shirk and major shirk, unrepentant from it, can destroy the person in the hereafter. There's something else I want to say. But also, we mentioned before the matters which we move as sins when they're unrepentant from, the 9 or 10 matters, and so this applies to this also as well.
I got the impression from that I hope I thought that the brother thinks that Allah will definitely forgive every sin that is not good. But the brother no, as that the highly expressed Allah may forgive, but he may not. That doesn't mean that Allah will definitely forgive every sin that you need. No? Allah may, he may not. Suppose that someone drinks and who does other good deeds. So Allah might forgive him because of some of the good deeds he did. But he may not forgive if he did not do those good deeds. So a person can be punished for committing grave sins that are not good. But his punishment will not cause him to be forever. He might be punished, ultimately he's not good.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So the Sheikh wanted, I don't know if the brothers can hear, you can respond to the affirmative if you can hear Sheikh Jaffa or not.
Just barely, okay.
The Sheikh said that he thought that perhaps the people, brothers in Australia who asked the question might be under the impression that all sins outside of shirk will be forgiven even if a person dies upon that. And the Sheikh wanted to clarify that it's not true. That the sins that one person does not repent from, those sins are underneath the will of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah might forgive those sins, and yet again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might punish that person for those sins, although in the end, those sins, if he dies upon Tawheed, eventually the person will enter into paradise. Okay, I think that's the time allotted for the brothers in Australia. And so now we'll take some questions from the brothers in Canada. Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa
rahmatullah. I have one question the brother asked. Is there a difference between kibr and riya? Or what's the difference?
As we mentioned, the question was, is there a difference between kibr and riya? As we mentioned in the lecture, we said that al-kibr or al-ujb was part, as Ibn Taymiyyah said, that al-riya was min bab ishraq al-nasi ma'allah. That riya was from the aspect of associating the creation with Allah Azza wa Jalla in one's intent. And that al-ujb was associating one's own self, min bab ishraq al-nafs ma'allah, associating one's soul, own soul with Allah Azza wa Jalla. There is a difference between al-kibr, arrogance, and riya. The Prophet ﷺ defined riya as to show off one's deed. And yet the Prophet ﷺ defined al-kibr as to look down to the people and reject the truth. So there are two different diseases. We were talking about al-ujb, which al-ujb leads to al-kibr, it leads to arrogance. But in itself, it's not arrogance in itself, but it's among the signs or among the things that come to arrogance, because arrogance is rejection of the truth. And an urge is when somebody is pleased with one's opinion. So being pleased with your opinion or yourself could entail rejecting the truth, and it could not entail rejecting the truth. I mean, it's something which is what they say in Muqaddimat, is what leads to an akib. Discusses that. This is how Al-Ghazali and Ibn Jawzi discuss it in their book. Allah knows best.
That's all we have this week. Jazakum
Khair. The brothers from Australia still there? Or?
What about the brothers from Virginia?
Okay. Yes, sir. Right, so we'll take the brothers from... we had, I think, a sister she wrote a question, or a brother, since they came here first. And I'd like to let you ask that answer the first part of the question, because it seems that I was misunderstood. The question says, as you pointed out, Islam teaches that we do not earn paradise by our deeds. But is it correct to say that we earn Allah's mercy by our deeds? If not, how should we explain this concept when giving da'wah?
We enter paradise by our deeds in the sense that if we don't do any good deeds at all, then we will not get started. تِلْكُمْ الْجَنَّةُ أُورِثْتُمُوهَا بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you inherited paradise because of your deeds. But the Prophet ﷺ said, لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ أَحَدٍ بِعَمَلِي No one enters paradise with their deeds. And many people misunderstood the hadith and thought that there was a contradiction between the hadith and the verse. And some of them even rejected the hadith. But the ulama explained this very well. They said that what the Prophet meant is that if you are given the equivalent of your deed, you will not be given paradise. You might be given a tree or... but not paradise. Paradise is much more it's not just the equivalent of your deed. It is much more than what you did. And this is very, very clear in Surah An-Naba, for those brothers who understand Arabic. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about the kafir and the punishment, he said, jaza'an wifaq. Recompense that is equal to the deed. When he talked about good deeds, he said, and about paradise, he said, جَزَاءً مِّن رَبِّكَ عَطَاءً حِسَابًا. They said that the Arab say, أَعْطَانِي فَأَحْسَبَنِي. He gave me until I said, enough. So that's the explanation of the hadith and the when I entered, I heard the brother Ali Muhammad. I heard him talking about Christians and Jews.
Why does Allah tell us so much about the Christians and the Jews? I'm not sure that it's not just related to our something that happened in the past. Look at this. Allah telling us he's good. You can do the same thing. So when you read about the Christians and the Jews, don't say, I have nothing to do with it. I'm not Christian. I'm not Jewish. So Allah is not talking about me. I'm a Muslim. No, Allah is telling you that what happened to them can also happen to you. And in fact, Ibn Taymiyyah said about the differences that they made between the Christian and the Jews. He said, the two kinds are to be found among Muslims. There are Muslims who do not pay attention to the details and so on, and concentrate on matter of spiritual matters and so on, and they can be very nice in treating people,
They are just like the Christians, yeah? Very nice, they can cry and so on, but they have a lot of shirk. The Jews have left shirk, but their hearts are hard, and they pay attention to the appearance. And he said the same thing can happen to some Muslims, especially some of the brothers who say we follow the Sunnah or we are Salafi and so on, and they then concentrate only on how to make rukur, how to stand up, how to be, all these are good things. But they do this at the expense of the essence of the Salah, which is khushu'. So don't go to this extreme, don't go to that extreme. Be a Muslim. As a Muslim, you have the best in the Jews and the best in the Christians. You pay attention to khushu', to matters of the spirit and so on, but you know that you cannot attain this without paying also attention to your body, to the way you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think I said several times that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our souls and our bodies, and there is a relationship between the two. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us to how to use our bodies to achieve the mental or state which asks us to. For example, I want to have khushu'. How do I have khushu'? Suppose that instead of making sujood, I lie on my back and see, this is something physical, but it has to do with my mental state. If I lie on my back and raise my feet, I will not have the khushu' and khushu' that I have when I make sujood. So this is the importance of it. Why, how you make wudu, how you stand up, put your hands like this, you pray as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed, then you will be using your body brother, great scholar, who lived in, used to live in France, he told us once that some, what do you call this? What do you call the woman?
No,
not monks. Okay. They invited him to talk, tell them about Islam. And then he said, when the time of Salah came, I took permission from them and said, Hamidullah. I said, I want to pray. They said, can we join you? He said, okay, join us. And so he said that one of them told me that he had been trying to express humility and khushu' to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the first time that he felt that he really expressed that humility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us as to how to use our bodies to attain khushu'. So we should not concentrate only on the body, because Allah has told us لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَنْ تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. You do not have birr, society or so, by turning to the east or the west. لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهَ لُحُومُهَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهُ وَلَكِنْ يَنَالَهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. When you slaughter the animal, don't just concentrate on the slaughtering and the blood that comes and the flesh. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need it. He created the whole animal. He doesn't need your slaughtering or your flesh or the flesh also. لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهَ لُحُومُهَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهُ وَلَكِنْ يَنَالَهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. What goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the taqwa, and so on. There are so many ayat and ahadith of the prophets about that and not there.
The other question is,
this is also for the Sheikh, how can we tell the difference between having an urge and the natural pleasure we have after doing a good deed? How do we know when our pleasure has reached the level of sin?
In fact, the Prophet made this feeling of the feel good when you do a good deed. Except that is a sign of iman. من سرته حسنته وساءته سيئته فهو مؤمن. A person whom his good deed pleases and his bad deed saddens is a Muslim. So, and as I said last time, this is something very natural. If you are a mu'min, of course, you will be pleased when you make your salah or your fast, and you will be sad and you hate yourself when you do something bad. Except when you commit grave sins, people can tell you that someone becomes so weak as to commit fornication or adultery. So he doesn't feel proud after doing it. If he's a Muslim, he hates himself for doing it. And that is a sign of iman. But urge is to be proud. As I said, I think strength is very well. It's to be proud of what you do. There is a difference between to be pleased and to be proud. To be proud of what you do. And the Shaitan can come to you through this. They say when Shaitan despairs of tempting you to commit grave sins, then he comes to you through your good deeds. Say, oh, you are a great man, you sit up all night praying, and you look at those people who are sleeping and snoring all day, and you fast while people are eating. He comes to you through this. He makes you proud. And then in this way, in fact, he makes you worse than the people who spend all the night sleeping and snoring. They don't have this urge. They pray the Isha, slept, and they got up in the morning and prayed. They didn't have any feeling of pride. Or when you spend money, so that also Shaitan comes to you. But don't also be... Sometimes, I know from experience that sometimes even what we have now been saying, sometimes it can be misunderstood. It discourage you from doing good deeds. We are not saying do good deeds. Even if you feel proud, then suffer. But don't say, I will not do good deeds because I don't want to be proud. No, you do good deeds and you must accept Allah. We are human beings, we are weak, we are always committing sins, and that's why, as I said last time, even when we do a good deed, we should immediately after doing it, we say, as if we committed sin. When we make hajj, we finish. We say astaghfirullah. We make salah, we finish. We say astaghfirullah. You give money to the poor, when you have given it, you say astaghfirullah. And so you have a faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You rely on Allah. And you know that you will not be good just by your own effort or your strong will. You need help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need guidance from Allah.
The point is that
what I said is not catchy. I just asked myself, how can we get to the yacht without knowing that? You see my point? I am asking my people to put it down.
Anyway, we'll leave the matter of the yacht, but let's take a general principle, right? Generally, in the Sharia, generally in the Sharia, sins committed unknowingly, not intending to sin, to disobey Allah, or out of ignorance, not knowing that this is a sin, even though you intended to do that deed, or out of coercion, being forced upon something, is not held by Allah Azza wa Jal to be responsible for those types of acts. So that's the general principle of Sharia. The Prophet ﷺ said that Rufi'a al-Ummati, that was been raised upon my ummah, and the writing down means of the, upon al-Khafa wa al-Nisyan, upon error and forgetfulness, and what was they've been compelled upon doing. So the general principle of Sharia. So it would seem to me that if it is possible that the Riya could occur from a person unknowingly, then a person would not be held responsible before Allah for that which they did not know that they were doing. Okay? And then we would understand the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, وَأَسْتَغْفِرْكُ لِمَا لَا أَعْلَمُ, that this is from the min bab, يعني that, you know, seeking forgiveness from all things, you know. And this is from the great, you know, the great ubudiyah of the Prophet ﷺ. If, as Sheikh Jaffer says, that riya is a sin that can only occur through intent, and that it's not conceivable to think of riya through without intending for it, then the understanding of the hadith would be from the other forms of minor shirk, like that it can occur by word of statement. And then the story which we cited would just be a story which would have no evidence of Sharia, because in the end it's just a story. It's neither a story that has been quoted by the Prophet ﷺ, nor is it something from the Sahaba. There's just something in the book that the people made to draw a lesson about how inconspicuous that this is shirk, that a person prayed in the first row, and then one day Allah decreed that he didn't pray in the first row, and he prayed it, and he found himself ashamed of that the people saw him in the second row. So he realized that all those years he had not been praying the first row because of Allah, but because he really was doing so that because he wanted the people's praise and so forth.
And they say something which is also true, and you can find from your own experience. human psychology is something very complex. They say that sometimes you discover that your intention was not true. Perhaps at the time you did, for example, suppose that I am like Ali, I give you just every day. And then the people say, no, we don't want you, we don't want to take.